The Bible reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. And the subject today is the only remedy for racism. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And the Lord, we know, will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. World attention has been focused upon the racial tensions, the protests and the riots that have been ignited by the death of George Floyd in the United States. Not only in America, but throughout Western democracies, large numbers of people have assembled not only to protest the killing, but to call for an end to racism. Regrettably, but almost unavoidably, these protests have developed into violence and destruction in what can only be described as a general spirit of lawlessness. What makes these scenes all the more arresting is their occurrence in the midst of an health epidemic. Time will tell if the lockdown measures and the resulting hardships through unemployment played a contributing and a significant role in the riots that have been witnessed. But my purpose today is not to look at the particular rights or wrongs of the current situation, but to look at racism in a general sense, and to consider what the biblical teaching is. As Christians, the Bible is our authority. The Bible is our guide. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is unerring. It is that Word by which God guides His people. And when the Lord speaks, His Word is authoritative. His word directs us. His word shows us the way wherein we should go. His word teaches us what we are to believe, what our world view is to be, how our outlook on certain circumstances and situations is formulated. It is the word of God that we seek. What saith the Scriptures? That's how we should approach these current events that are developing before our eyes. Not the opinions of men, not what we hear on the media outlets, not what we hear through social media platforms, but what saith the Scripture? The great need of this day is to return to the Bible, to hear the voice of God, to obtain the mind of God. That is the great need, the pressing need, the urgent need of this day in which we live. We don't want man's opinion, but we want God's verdict, because God's verdict is the only verdict that matters. And so today I want us to consider what the Word of God says, what God says in His Word. Now, the world's definition of racism is that it is a prejudice or a discrimination directed against another person on the basis of race or ethnic identity, a prejudice that makes one person or one group of people superior to another, and by consequence, one person and a group of people inferior to another person or group of people. So we're asking today, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible teach? Well, in answer to that question, the Bible teaches in the first place that there is but one race, the human race. No matter what the differences are between men, no matter what distinctions exist, whether it be skin color, whether it be black or white, whether it be nationality, no matter what the distinctions are, there is not a plurality of races. There is but one race, the human race. And therefore, the logical conclusion of that proposition is that all men are related by a common ancestry. This is the teaching of God's Word. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his preaching in the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, he addresses the people who assembled in the great amphitheater, and he says to them, in verse 26, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. God hath made of one blood all nations of men. So there are differences. There are distinctions. There's differences in skin color. There's difference in language. There's difference in culture. There are nationality differences. And yet the Apostle Paul gathers them all together and he brings them back to a common ancestry. They come from one blood, namely from Adam. We all descend from Adam. There's not a plurality of races. There is but one human race. All people groups trace back to Adam. We trace back to the sons of Noah, who survived the great flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when those sons left the ark and with their wives, they began to spread out across the earth. Shem and his family became the Semitic people of the earth, inhabiting that region that we now look upon as the land of Israel and the land to the east of it. The family of Ham moved south into what we know as the continent of Africa. The family of Japheth moved north and west towards Europe, and then branching out to the eastern part of Europe. And from these three sons, all the nations of the earth have descended. If you take, for instance, the rivalry and the tension that exists between the Jews and the Arabs, they have a common ancestry. The Jews descend from Isaac. The Arab people descend from Ishmael. Both men, Isaac and Ishmael, have the same father in the person of Abraham. There's a common link, there's a common ancestry, which indicates that we are all related We're all related. You look out over the world and you see the divisions and you see the tension that is erupting. It has done so because the world has cast away the biblical teaching, the authoritative word of God. And it has lost sight of this fact, this great truth, that we are all related. We have a common ancestry. We come from one blood. We come from Adam. There's only one human race. Racism, in its modern definition, does not originate in Scripture. It's not a biblical concept. Modern day racism descends from modern day evolution. The theory of evolution teaches the survival of the fittest, that there is a class that is superior and a class that is inferior. That is the theory of evolution. And of course that thinking flows out of a proud heart, a sinful heart. When one man thinks that he is superior to another, that he can treat someone else as his inferior, he's lost sight of the fact that we were created by God and that we all come from one common line of ancestry. God hath made of one blood all nations of men. That is the first point that we must recognize. The Bible does not teach a plurality of races. The Bible teaches but one race. We are one human race, and we all descend from the same common ancestry. We are related. But the Scripture also, in the second place, the Scripture places all people under a common obligation to God's moral law. The Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai to Moses and the people of Israel consisted of God's moral law, and that law was given to govern and regulate all people. Ten Commandments. The first four commandments contain a summary of our duty to God. The remaining six contain the summary of our duty to our neighbor, and that is summed up by the principle of loving our neighbor. The Lord on one occasion was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, who does this law apply to? To whom am I to observe these moral obligations? Who is my neighbor? And the Lord told of the incident concerning the wounded Jew and the Good Samaritan. The Jew was traveling along the road, set upon by thieves. They certainly didn't love him. They certainly didn't fulfill their moral obligation to him. They beat him, they stole his goods, and they left him half dead, left him dying. The priest and the Levite came along, and they passed on the other side, and they did not stop to help the man. But a Samaritan came, and the Samaritan stopped and knelt down and tended to his wounds and sought to help him and brought him to the inn and provided shelter for him. And remember, at that time there was great tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet, when the Lord was asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he uses the example of the Samaritan helping the wounded Jew. And he put the question to his hearers, "Which of these men fulfilled the law? Which of these men fulfilled their obligation to love their neighbor?" The answer was the Samaritan. And there you can see how this obligation crosses over those national differences, the boundaries of nationality and culture, and even religious differences. The obligation is to all men. We are to look upon all men in this way, that we have a common obligation to love them as our neighbor, to fulfill the duty and the requirement of the moral law towards them. The moral law begins with the principle of respect that is enshrined within the home, honour thy father and thy mother. And that principle of respect then follows through the remaining commandments. We are to respect a man's life. We're to respect a man's marriage. We're to respect a man's name and reputation. We are to respect his possessions. That principle of respect is held up in the moral law. And the Lord takes that obligation, and in its application he shows that it is to be applied to all men, irrespective of who they are, what the colour of their skin is, what their cultural distinctions are, what their language is. We are bound by the same moral law in its obligation to all men. Why? Because we are one human race. We have a common ancestry. We come from Adam. We're created by God. The moral law leaves no room for racism, no room for that prejudice, judgment against another. It leaves no room for a superior opinion looking down upon someone else. If you dispense with the moral law, you're left with lawlessness. And out of that will come racism as it's defined in our own day and generation. There is a connection, I believe, between the absence of public preaching during this season of lockdown. There is a connection, I believe, that has been overlooked. A connection between the absence of public preaching, the preaching of God's word, the exposition of God's word, and the eruption of the tension and the lawlessness. There's a connection between the two, and it hasn't been recognized, it hasn't been realized. Preaching of God's word and the exposition of God's word is a great restraining influence upon the corrupt nature of man. And sadly, in our Western world, in our own country, our government has relegated to the church and the Christian pulpit and the public worship of God. It has relegated it to a place of the non-essential. It's not essential. What's essential is business. We need to get businesses up and running because businesses generate revenue, and that's what we need. That's what's important. We have become so materialistic that we have taken the spiritual and relegated it to the non-essential. And yet, what do we find in our society? When the Christian pulpit has been locked down and the public worship of God has been restrained, what do we find? We find even in the midst of this lockdown, when people are supposed to be social distancing, we find the eruption of this tension that has spilled out onto the streets. And I believe there is a connection. It has been overlooked, but the connection is there. When you take away the Christian pulpit, when you take away the preaching of God's word, you lift a restraining power from the corrupt nature of man. And it's not long until you witness the spirit of lawlessness breaking forth in all of its ugliness, in all of its vileness throughout society. You see, God has placed the moral law with a common obligation upon every individual toward his neighbour. And when that is recognised, it is then you will find a restraint upon what is termed as racism, that prejudice toward someone else. But that brings me to the final thought, and it's this: the doctrine of the cross slays racism entirely. The cross is the place where all divisions and all distinctions are levelled. The cross, and when we use that terminology, we're referring to the redemptive sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And that great atoning sacrifice is not only the heart of the gospel, it was the pervading influence upon Paul's preaching, not only as the sole basis of a lost sinner's justification, the sole basis of his acceptance with God, but the cross was the determining factor in the solution of practical problems. Paul's concept of redemption regulated all his thought, and he viewed it as that which regulates life itself in all of its aspects, in all of its dimensions. If there's division in the church, division of opinion, what is it that Paul uses to combat it? It's the cross. You read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there is division, and Paul mentions the division. What is the remedy? What does he apply to solve this problem? It's the doctrine of the cross. In Romans chapter 15, he's dealing there with the issue of Christian liberty and the extent of that liberty and the abuse of that liberty in the context of eating meat. And within the church in the city of Rome, there were those who came from a Jewish background who observed the ceremonial requirement to abstain from certain meats. And alongside them were Gentile believers who had not been brought up with that belief or with those requirements. And under the gospel dispensation of the New Testament era, those obligations, those ceremonial obligations, no longer existed. But still within the church, there is this difference of conscience. One man believes that he must refrain from certain meats. Another man believes he's not under that obligation. And so a tension had developed between the two. And the man who held to his liberty despised the weaker brother who still held to the ceremonial distinction. What is it that Paul brings in as the practical solution to that problem? It was the cross. He says, "Destroy not thy brother for whom Christ died." For whom Christ died. And when you stop to analyze what Paul is saying there, what he means there, it is that Christ's death, his sacrifice upon the cross, elevates the individual to a place of tremendous value, valued so much that God became man, incarnate in flesh, in order to lay down his life in sacrifice to redeem that individual. And therefore, the exercise of Christian liberty must not be used as an occasion or an excuse for destroying such a person whom Christ has placed so much value upon that he was prepared to die upon the cross to redeem him. Christ's death lifts up the value of the individual human person, the human being. You see how Paul uses the cross. He brings it into that problem as the practical solution to it. It's the cross. When he seeks to promote marital harmony, again, it is the doctrine of redemption. It is the doctrine of the cross that he uses in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." It is the cross that he applies. When administering rebuke to a moral action, what is it that he uses? It's the doctrine of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Ye are bought with a price," he says. When he's dealing with national division, again it is the cross. We read of that in Ephesians chapter 2. And the context being the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. He speaks to the Gentiles in verse 11. He addresses them as such. "You were Gentiles in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. And as such, they were foreigners. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. But what is it that has brought them on to God? It is the death of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. They are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then he says in verse 14, "For he is our peace," that is our Lord Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one." And the two that he has in view here are the two different nationalities, the Jew and the Gentile. And now our Lord Jesus, by his death, has brought the both together, made them one. "And he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." There's a division there that has been brought about by nationality. But do you see how it's the cross that levels those distinctions and those differences, made both one? Verse 16, "that he might reconcile both," that is, both Jew and Gentile, people of different nationalities, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." By the cross. So reconciliation is by the cross. And the benefit and the blessing of that reconciliation extends to men of all nationality. Verse 18, "for through him we both," again that is the Jew and the Gentile, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There is only one way to God. And it applies to all men, all nations, all people groups. There's only one way to God. It is by him. It is by Christ. You see the emphasis on the person of Christ and his redeeming work upon the cross. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." It's the Lord who breaks down those divisions. It's redeeming grace that removes the distinctions. It is Christ who reconciles us to God by the cross. And it is through him that we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross levels all the differences and all the distinctions, because it confronts us with our common guilt, with our sin, and with our condemnation. Christ's death was a satisfaction to divine justice. We're hearing the slogan in these times, "No justice, no peace." It's used in the earthly setting. It's used in relation to the circumstances of recent days. But that slogan also is applicable in the spiritual realm. No justice, no peace. If there is no satisfaction of justice, if there is no administration of divine justice, then there can be no peace with God. But our Lord Jesus went to the cross and he laid down his life in order to render a full and perfect satisfaction to divine justice that had been provoked by our sin. And therefore he is our peace. When we come to the cross, cross doesn't focus on the colour of our skin. It doesn't focus on our family background. It doesn't focus on our social standing. It doesn't focus on our political belief or identity. It doesn't focus on our nationality. The cross confronts every human being with his transgression, with her transgression. The cross reminds us that we have sinned against God. We are condemned by the law that we have transgressed. We are guilty before God, without exception. But not only does that cross confront us with our guilt, that cross extends a glorious promise, a glorious invitation, the promise of salvation to all people, to all nations, to all men, without distinction. Romans chapter 10 and the verse 11 records these wonderful words of hope, wonderful words of promise and invitation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Oh, there's a difference in nationality, yes. Difference in cultural background, yes. But Paul says there's no difference between the two. In the sight of God, both sinners. They all come from the same common ancestry. We all come from Adam. We're under the same common obligation of the moral law, but we have transgressed it. And therefore that law condemns us as sinners. But there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. What an invitation. No preconditions. This invitation reaches to all men, to all nations, black and white, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Standing at the cross, that cross levels all the distinctions. We stand on common ground. It is the common denominator. That cross confronts us with our guilt, but it also holds forth a glorious promise, a wonderful invitation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And I'm glad that the Bible that reveals this wonderful invitation, this wonderful promise, also reveals that there will be a great multitude who will heed the invitation, who will receive it and obey it. We read of that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice. I love this because that voice is in the singular. Do you see the multiplicity of people, nations, but the singularity of their voice? They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They called upon the Lord, and by faith they rested upon his redeeming sacrifice offered upon the cross. The transforming power of the gospel is perhaps best illustrated in this context, in the life of John Newton, the slave trader, the man who had spent some time in that terrible trafficking of human souls. And in the year 1748, returning from one of his slave trading missions, returning to England on the Greyhound ship off the north coast of Ireland, the ship was struck by a fierce and vehement storm, and it seemed as if there was no hope. And in the midst of that storm, John Newton cried on God for mercy, and the Lord heard him. The ship was wrecked. It limped into Lough Swilly, eventually sheltering at Buncrana. And when Newton stepped ashore, he did so as a man saved, a man whose life from that point onward would never be the same again. And his experience of God's mercy and God's grace in the midst of that great storm set him on a path that led him eventually to renounce his slave trading activity and to devote his life to its abolition. The change was made by the discovery of the grace of God in his own heart. And when he stood at the cross, he was confronted with his own sin, and he received the glorious promise of amazing grace. And the experience of that grace caused him to see that he wasn't better than any other individual. He was only a sinner saved by grace. He penned those wonderful words that have become world famous. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The man who had made his money trafficking other human beings because he looked down upon them. When he was brought to the cross, he saw that he was nothing but a wretch, a sinner, vile, unclean, condemned. And yet he discovered amazing grace, the grace of God in the gospel, the mercy of God to fallen sinners. And John Newton called upon the name of the Lord, and he was saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for the blight of racism that is the scourge upon our modern world. It is this gospel that reconciles a man and a woman to God and changes his heart, her heart, and attitude towards their fellow human beings. The remedy is the gospel of saving grace. Do you know that gospel? Do you know that grace? Do you know the Saviour? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The events that have taken place in the death of one man have ignited the world in a fire of fury. But let me point you to the death of another man, the God-man. And when his death is realized for what it really is, it will ignite another fire, altogether different. And when that fire of divine love is kindled, created within the heart, there is no telling what the effect upon this world will be. The only remedy for the scourge of racism is the gospel of redeeming grace. May God be pleased to grant that that gospel will come to this troubled world once again with great power and with great fruitfulness, that we might see the power of divine grace changing the hearts of men and women. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.